Let's open our Bibles again to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning. Thanks to my two precious covenant children, I now have a raging cold, and so you're my family, so if I have to blow my nose or cough or sneeze, I'm just going to do it. So please bear with me this morning. We're going to look at the first five verses of chapter 14 this morning, but I read this entire section to get the full scope of it before us, and before I read, I just want you to look at this chapter and glance at it quickly. The first five verses present this wonderful picture of us in glory standing with the Lamb. And then the next section is these messages of these three angels, and it really pictures an angel coming and proclaiming the eternal gospel. It's the final call of the gospel before the final judgment. And then we read that Babylon the Great, the city of this world, is fallen. And then the final section is the harvest of the earth. And you'll notice there are two swings of the sickle. We have Jesus, the Son of Man, swinging the sickle for one harvest, which we learn from our section this morning is us, that we are the first fruits of the harvest that He gathers to Himself. And then another sickle is swung, and that's the judgment of the wrath of God. And then there is an interlude at the beginning of chapter 14, and what struck me is this image of the sea of glass, us standing beside the sea of glass. And if you remember in the Bible, raging seas symbolize the nations who rage against Christ and against His people, and the sea of glass symbolizes a calm sea. No one raging against Christ, no one raging against us, complete redemption and complete victory. Let's go ahead and read this first section, a glorious heavenly scene of worship. Again, this is the very Word of God. This is given to us for our comfort and our hope. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Amen. Trust the Spirit will be poured out upon us this morning. Well, as Christians, we live our lives on this earth in a tension. And that tension has been called the tension between the already and the not yet. In other words, in many ways, our salvation is already. We experience it now. And yet we still await something greater. There is still a not yet aspect to our salvation. Daniel Dunlap, who is a teaching fellow with Ligonier Ministries, puts it this way. Already but not yet describes the tension between the benefits of redemption already experienced in this life and those benefits which await us at the consummation. Christians enjoy the alreadiness of the atonement, remission of sins, adoption as children, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, there is a sense in which we will not see these realities in totality until the last day. And so they always remain objects of faith. For instance, the believer already has eternal life, but he is not yet physically resurrected. Likewise, the church is a fellowship of persons who are both new creatures in Christ and yet still imperfect sinners. We await our glorification and the destruction of our sinful natures in the last day. We await something greater. We live out our days in this world, a world filled with sorrow and hurt and death, and yet we do so eagerly awaiting the new heaven and the new earth. We cling to the promises that we have seen throughout this book of Revelation that reach their crescendo in Revelation 21, where we read this: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." We await that day, and we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. One writer memorably described the tension this way. He said, "We are pilgrims on our journey home, and we are homesick for a place that we have never been. We are foreigners in a strange land, but we know that our citizenship in heaven is secure in the one who has gone before us, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is returning to judge and to conquer and to consummate." And that is why the belief that we can spiritually arrive in this life, that belief denies this tension between the already and the not yet. Our life is a lifelong struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, a reality that has been established over and over again in the book of Revelation. Faith healers, prosperity teachers who promise complete healing or complete fulfillment and satisfaction in this life fail to distinguish between the present benefits of our salvation and the ones that await us. And I think you are all likely aware of how dangerous such teaching is. Because this teaching that we have arrived causes us to lay down our weapons before the war is over. And it's eventually proved a fallacy by the fact that we all die. But on the other hand, and maybe this might describe some of you this morning, there is a pessimistic outlook for the future that puts an undue emphasis on the not yet aspect of Christ's kingdom. It denies the already aspect of it. And as we have been taught time and again in the visions of Revelation, we are to work and to strive and to fight the good fight of faith, not in expectation of defeat, but in confidence of victory. We have been shown how Satan's defeat occurred 2,000 years ago at Calvary and how his final doom is certain. That's what we saw last week. His number is the number of failure upon failure upon failure. And yet our optimism has to be tempered by remembering that the destruction of evil and our sinful nature is reserved for the last day. And friends, I remind you again that this book of Revelation, it's not a book of riddles, but it's a book that's intended to give us tangible hope and strength right now. And this is the practicality of this book. It helps us to live in this tension between the already and the not yet. It shows us that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and yet we still must remain in Christ and cling to Him and fight the battle. And yet one of the characteristic features of this book is every section ends with a glorious scene that puts before us the not yet. And these scenes have immense value for us here and now. They should put a healthy ache in our hearts. They should cause us to long for that day when the battle ceases and when we stand with the Lamb who loves us. This section concludes what began in chapter 12. We have been given an overview of redemptive history. It's taken us from the birth of Christ, the male child of chapter 12, to his ascension, now to his coming in glory. Chapters 12 and 13 focused on the tactics that Satan uses in all ages to undermine the church. But now chapter 14 fills us with hope, and it gives us the final triumph of Christ and his followers, and envisions the final judgment as this great harvest. And so this morning I just want to think about this picture of us with Christ in glory. This picture we have of the not yet. And again, if you have been with us in our studies of Revelation, this is a familiar scene. This book has given us many pictures of heaven, many pictures of heavenly worship. And as I have highlighted before, we need to understand that what will one day be true of us in heaven should characterize us here on earth. This perfect worship in heaven, even though we will never achieve it on earth, nevertheless, this should be our aim and this should be our trajectory. Scenes like this aim to make us homesick for that place we have never been. They aim to give us encouragement to persevere in the faith, knowing the glory that awaits us. So I want to highlight three features this morning about this heavenly worship, three features that will characterize us in heaven that should be our aim here on earth. And we first see that this heavenly vision vividly shows our partnership with Jesus Christ, our union with Him, our fellowship with Him. We have this picture of the Lamb and the 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000. Well, this is a beautiful picture of the intimacy that we will enjoy with Christ. We ask, what is heaven? Heaven is simply to be with Christ and to know His presence. The Bible never says that we go to heaven. The Bible says that we go to be with Christ. This is where our union and communion with Him will reach its full measure. Notice the beautiful image of us standing with the Lamb. And again, we see that familiar biblical metaphor, Mount Zion. A biblical metaphor for the church and the kingdom of God and heaven. And as I noted earlier, it was that special place in the Old Testament. And it was only special because that's where God said, I will dwell among my people. That is where you will be with me. That is where I will talk with you. And so it becomes an apt metaphor for heaven where Mount Zion will reach its fulfillment when we are with Him forever. And we are introduced again to the 144,000, which we saw back in chapter 7. And we established that the 144,000 is very simply the church in every age. This is you. It's every elect saint. The number 12 in the book of Revelation is the number of the church. The 24 elders, 12 plus 12. The woman at the beginning of chapter 12 who represented the church had a crown with 12 stars. And now 144,000, which was outlined for us in chapter 7 as 12 times 12. This number symbolically communicates what Jesus said in John 10. When He said that not one of His sheep would be lost. What an encouraging note after the dark pictures of these beasts of chapters 12 and 13. Here we are being shown that the fierce attacks of Satan that we saw in 12 and 13 will not subvert one elect saint. In vivid imagery, this is showing us that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Leon Morris said it this way: "This number of completeness stands for the whole church of Jesus Christ. We should not miss the note of fulfillment. 144 were sealed, that is, 144,000 were saved. There they were on earth, confronted by enemies. Now they are in heaven, and not one of them has been lost." Intimacy, safety with the Lamb. And then notice that we are described as having the Lamb's name and His Father's name written on our foreheads. And again, this is rich biblical imagery we saw in the two Old Testament texts we heard. And this too harkens back to Revelation 7. We read this in Revelation 7, 3 and 4. "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." This name on our foreheads in chapter 14 is the seal of chapter 7, which we established was no less than the seal of the Holy Spirit. And there is in this language a vivid contrast to the marking of the beast. We saw it in chapter 13, we saw it later on in chapter 14, where the followers of the beast are marked as well. They have a name written on their forehead, the name of the beast. And so the followers of the Lamb are marked, the followers of the beast are marked, and yet there are two different words used here. The beast followers are marked, while the redeemed are sealed. And those words both imply ownership, but mark, that word mark, was used for marking a slave. Following the beast is slavery. Following the Lamb means a seal, and it envisions gracious ownership. It envisions safety and security belonging to the Lamb. Now, I said that these things should be reflected in us here on earth. So we need to ask ourselves as individuals and as a congregation, are we actively seeking greater partnership with Christ? Greater intimacy with Him? As the Scriptures command us, are we drawing near to Him, seeking Him? Are we living our lives remembering that the gospel that we believe is embodied in a person? Are you seeking the seal of the Holy Spirit? Remember, a forehead symbolizes a person's thoughts and the hand, their actions. In other words, are you striving through the Word of God to think God's thoughts after Him? Are you growing in His likeness in obedience? Are these active pursuits in our life? And moreover, if a seal is a symbol of the Lamb's ownership of you, are we living our lives as ones who were bought with a price? As Paul says, we are not our own, but we were bought with a price, and that price was the Lamb who was slain for us. Are we living like that? Are we living for ourselves? Are we beginning each day reminding ourselves, I am not my own, I belong to Jesus Christ? And we cultivate this aim, this heavenly trajectory, by making use of the foretaste on earth that God gives us every week of this reality. Again, this metaphor of Mount Zion, it's a thread throughout the Bible, and in Hebrews 12, our earthly worship, our ordinary earthly worship, is described as Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. How do we cultivate these things? Greater intimacy with Christ, seeking the seal of the Holy Spirit, growing in His likeness. Well, we come and we taste this heavenly reality every week. This is where we get a taste of the already, while we're still in the not yet. Partnership with Christ. Secondly, we see our main activity in heaven will be praise of Christ. We've been shown throughout this book that worship will be our eternal and joyful occupation in heaven. And we could use three adjectives to describe this heavenly praise. It's powerful, it's new, and it's pure. First, note its power. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Three descriptions to note the power of this praise. And it is powerful precisely because it is united praise. Notice the play on words. John hears a singular voice. One voice. And yet it's a multitude of the redeemed singing. It's a glorious picture of unified, singing with one voice. And it reminds us that in heaven there will be no sin to divide us, that we will be perfectly one. But then notice it's also new. It's new praise. Verse 3, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Now in our study of the Psalms, I warned you against the error of semantic anachronism. The error of reading our understanding of a modern word back into the Bible. And we need to be careful not to do that here. This is not new in the way we think of it. And that term, new song, we need to recognize is an established biblical term that occurs many times in the book of Psalms. You'll see all of the references I have in your outline, those are all Psalms that are called new songs. We sang one to open the service. It denotes a song of praise that is of divine origin. And in fact, the Greek may be read this way. They sang, that is, or they sang, as it were, a new song. Almost literary quotation marks establishing that this is a biblical term. We should recognize this. And what we also need to recognize is that in the Bible, the term new is so often a term of redemption and salvation. Think about it. It's salvation. We are given new hearts, redeemed hearts. We are renewed in our minds. We are new creatures. Jesus will come to bring new heavens and a new earth. Redemption. New songs are the songs of redemption. They're the songs of the Lamb. And I don't know what we will be singing in heaven, but I do know what we are called to sing on earth. And we get to sing the songs of the Lamb. We get to sing these songs of redemption that are given to us by the Lamb, that are about the Lamb, that proclaim to us all that He has done. And here we are told that in heaven we're going to sing with full understanding the songs of the Lamb. And then finally notice this praise is also pure. And in the Bible, that word pure is often used in the sense of unmixed. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now on the earth, unbelievers can learn the songs of the Lamb and they could sing them. And if there's just one unbeliever in a worship service taking part and singing, then that praise is mixed. It's impure. And if our hearts, while we are singing, if our hearts are led astray to something else, our hearts and our praise is impure. But here this image of only the 144,000 able to learn the song of the Lamb, only those who have been redeemed from the earth, this pictures the pure and unmixed worship of heaven. There will be no more imposters. There will be no more impurity in our hearts to draw us away from the Lamb, only perfected, redeemed saints praising the Lamb for all that He has done. And again, congregation, is this our aim here on earth? Are we seeking actively after powerful, united praise? Are we carefully guarding our own hearts and guarding the life of our congregation against anything that might divide us? Are we guarding our lips against any words that might sow seeds of divisions among us? Paul's prayer for the Romans in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6 was this: May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we preserving, are we guarding our unity carefully in order that our praise might be powerful? Secondly, are we aiming for new praise? You may be wondering, how do we sing the same 150 psalms and yet them still be new songs? Well, I believe that evidence of a deepening walk with Christ is that we will never sing the same song in the same way. In other words, as you grow in knowledge and understanding of who Christ is and what He has done for you, that every time you sing a psalm, you're going to see something more of Christ. You're going to see how great His redemption is, and even though you will sing the same psalm, it will be a new song to you. And then are we seeking pure worship? And that begins on earth by recognizing that our hearts here and now are inherently impure. That our hearts are led after so many different things. And this should cause us to look to Christ, our mediator, who alone can purify our praise. We're seeking purity in our worship by actively smashing the idols in our lives, so that we can sing with pure and unmixed hearts. Friends, this is why we have membership interviews. This is why we fence the Lord's table. This is why we exercise church discipline, in order that we might reflect the purity of heavenly worship here on earth. And finally, we see that purity will characterize us in heaven, where we are assured that in heaven we will be pure like Christ. 1 John 3:2, John wonderfully summarizes this tension between the already and the not yet, and he says this: Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Friends, as I've pointed out again and again, there's nothing new in the book of Revelation. We could go somewhere else in the Bible and find that truth expressed, and this is exactly what is expressed in verses 4 and 5. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. You see, with mixed images and metaphors, what is being communicated here is that on this last great day, we will be free from sin, and you will be as pure as Christ is. On the last great day, when we lay eyes on Christ and see Him as He is, we will be like Him. Look at those four beautiful images, metaphors. The first one is spiritual virginity. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, if we don't let Scripture interpret Scripture here, we will come up with all kinds of wacky interpretations. This is established biblical imagery. So often in the Bible, sexual immorality is used to describe spiritual adultery or idolatry. And the antithesis to this statement is found in verse 8 on this proclamation regarding Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. In other words, she seduced the nations to worship idols. This is Old Testament imagery. Isaiah 37:22. The church is called the virgin daughter of Zion. Jeremiah 14:17. We are called the virgin daughter of my people. Paul picks up this imagery in 2 Corinthians 11. When he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's the same idea we're going to see in Revelation 19. When we are pictured as a betrothed bride being given to Christ at the marriage of the Lamb. It's the image of us as a betrothed bride who were kept pure, not by our own strength or our own efforts, but we are kept pure by Christ and His Spirit. And on this last great day, we are finally given to our husband Christ as a pure bride. The imagery continues, picturing us as those who are devoted to the Lamb. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Devotion. What does it mean to be a Christian? We follow the Lamb. We love Him, and therefore we follow Him, and we simply want to be with Him. Think of how often Jesus' gracious, effectual call to sinners in the gospel was simply, follow me. And people got up and they followed Jesus. And then there's this picture of us as purchased love gifts. These have been redeemed or purchased from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now in John's Gospel, we have heard Jesus describe us again and again as those the Father has given Him. In other words, from eternity, the Father chose you in love to be His Son's bride, and He gave you as a gift, as it were, to His Son. And His Son then, by His life and His death, redeemed you and almost in a way, then, as another love gift, gives you back to the Father. I think we need to let that be our source of identity. We
so often can feel worthless. Maybe you feel worthless this morning. Let this be your identity. You are a purchased love gift exchanged between the Father and the Son. And then finally, our purity is described in terms of blamelessness. In their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless. I don't think this is a reference to telling lies, although we shouldn't tell lies, but I think this is a reference back to the deception and the lies of the beast. In other words, the followers of the Lamb did not buy into the lies and the deception of the beast. That we, as Christians, should not propagate the lies of this world, but we propagate the truth of the gospel. And we are blameless. And again, this is not because of anything that we have done, but no blame will be found in us because we will be found in Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3:9, we will be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Again, is this our aim, our trajectory here on earth? Are we striving actively for spiritual purity? Again, John said in 1 John 3 that if we set our hopes on these heavenly scenes of the not yet, that should have an immense impact on how we live in the already. He says, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Are we following the Lamb wherever He goes? Are we living as a betrothed bride seeking purity as we look forward to this wonderful day of the marriage of the Lamb? Are you pursuing blamelessness? Are you, through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, making sure that the truth is found in your mouth and in your heart and in your mind? Are you being sure not take in the lies and the deception of this world? You see, friends, being heavenly minded will make us of immense earthly good. Being heavenly minded will help us to live confident, faithful, holy lives on this earth. Longing for the new heaven and the new earth, Peter says this, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Knowing that this is our destiny in Christ our Conqueror, that we will one day be righteous people in a redeemed, righteous heaven and earth, fellowshipping with our righteous Redeemer. That vision should give us powerful incentive to seek the strength of our God that we might live righteously today. Let's pray.